The reason people love this hymn so much is because of the circumstances around it. And of course, the circumstances are the reality that Mr. Spafford stayed behind and sent his family on a journey across the Atlantic, and the ship sank and his children died. And I always ask myself if I could write this hymn after all of my children died. To actually be able to see into eternity and to know that my soul is well. But it's more than that. It's the ability, by faith, to trust in the sovereign, providential, all-knowing, wise counsel of God. That God determined, and no one else, that Mr. Spafford's children were going to be taken from him and his young wife. That's Christianity in a nutshell, really. To be content in all things, no matter what state I am in, as Paul said. So Mr. Spafford was a great Christian. He was a member of a church in Chicago, Mr. Moody's church. Anyway, I've always found that I cannot live up to that hymn. I don't know. It's very, very difficult to contemplate a man writing that hymn after his whole life has just been shattered. But he was able to do that. John chapter 8, and this is our last sermon. We've been in here for quite a long time. This is our 19th sermon. And we're going to close out the chapter. So what I'd like to do this morning is kind of read through many of the passages. It's a long passage, 59 verses. But I just kind of want to go through it, talk about it a little bit, and then deal with the final few verses that we'll be in this morning, verses 56 and 59, and say goodbye to John chapter 8. So like I said, we've come to our final sermon, I think, of this most important and strategic chapter of the Bible. It's possible, my opinion anyway, that it's probably the most strategic passage, chapter in all of the Bible. Jesus had been preaching, he'd been teaching, he'd been healing, he had raised men from the dead for the last 3 years of his earthly ministry. There were 6 months to go before the cross of Calvary. Everything he did corresponded perfectly to the will of God and to Old Testament prophecy. There is not one step that Jesus took that was not in perfect will with his Father's desires for him. The rulers of Israel had hated and opposed Jesus, really, from the moment they knew of him. And the reason is because Jesus had disrupted their traditional religion. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Jesus comes and disrupts people's lives. He makes people uncomfortable. People are happy to go along in their religious traditions, and the last thing they want is for their lives to be disrupted. They believed that they were the exclusive people of God because they were of the seed of Abraham. And the new gospel economy had come in. And it wasn't good enough to be the physical seed of Abraham. A man must be this spiritual seed of Abraham. It was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. And the New Testament is when all of this has really been fleshed out, if you will. Jesus came on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, where did he say that? He said that in the confines of Israel. He said it to Jewish people. And so for Jesus to come on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," to Abraham's children, and they all believed they were going to heaven because they were of the seed of Abraham, was a shocking statement for them to hear. So Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed as the authoritative word of God in this chapter. And that requires that men listen to him. It requires that men pay attention to him. It requires that men believe what Jesus has to say, because Jesus is truth. Jesus is not just telling us the truth, Jesus is truth itself. But if you're going to do that, that means you're going to have to change the way you live. You're going to have to change your religion. You're going to have to change your traditions. And people don't want to change the way of life. They like what they have. And that's what Christianity does. It changes everything. It turns your whole world upside down, and it gives you meaning. It gives you truth. It opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And people don't want that to happen. So their singular goal, the rulers of Israel at least, were to put Jesus to death. Their singular goal was to murder a fellow Israelite for being out of step with society. And so this chapter eight of John's gospel is the apex of hate. It's the crescendo of their rage against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this took place the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, a week-long feast. We find the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, of course. The next morning, Jesus returned to the temple, and he began to teach. We're told in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. As he passed by, that's John chapter 9. We'll start that next week, God willing. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. While preaching to this gathered crowd that kept growing and growing and growing, they knew who he was. He spoke as no man had ever spoke before. He had authority like no other man. So this crowd was getting larger and larger. These rulers, while he was teaching this unknown message, we don't know what he was saying, these rulers of the temple approached the Lord Jesus Christ with this woman taken in adultery and threw her in the midst of the crowd and berated the Lord Jesus Christ at this period of time. After this very unpleasant interruption, and that's what it was, Jesus began to preach again. And so we're going to skip that part. We all remember this passage starting in verses 3 and ending in verse 11. We are found that after that, he began to preach again, and he was immediately shouted down and called a liar. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered them and simply told them that his testimony is true. I am not a liar. In fact, not only is what he is saying true, but his father also testifies on his behalf. They argued that you can't testify on your own behalf. You have to have a witness that can corroborate your story. And so he said, I have one. My Father, which is in heaven, speaks on my behalf, testifies concerning me. Look at verses 17 and 18. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. From there, the insults became very aggressive. And that's really sad. To think of the Son of God standing before a crowd and being berated like this, I think is the saddest thing I've ever heard in my life. For him to endure such insults, that the creator of heaven and earth, the God who is revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation, the God who John said, God so loved the world, is treated with such contempt, is heartbreaking, really. These men refused to believe anything that Jesus had to say concerning himself. They did not want to know or hear or contemplate anything that Jesus said. Well, Jesus told them that the cost of not believing who he is has eternal consequences. You must believe me because I am the very word of God. And if you do not believe me, you will not be able to be with me in eternity. Look at verses 24 through 27. Therefore said I to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, there's that word I am, ego, a me. It's a direct reference to Old Testament God, Elohim. I am the eternal existence ones. When he said, I am, they knew exactly what he meant. He made himself God. He made himself God in John chapter 5, 2 years earlier with the man of Bethesda. What was their resolve at that moment when he said that? Try to murder him. They've been trying to murder him for over 2 years now. Therefore said I to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, is truth. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. He is God's apostle. He was sent by the Father. He was God's spokesperson. I only speak the words of my Father. These I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Then he told them that they soon would witness the Son of Man hanging on that cursed tree, the cross of Calvary. And they would know that he is the I am of the Old Testament. And then Jesus told them that his Father is always with him and that he will not leave his side no matter what. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Well, then Jesus revealed to them that if they were the spiritual seed of Abraham, the conversation goes forth. We're going to skip that middle beautiful section where many believed on him. To borrow the words of Norman Geisler, it was a lily in the mud pond of this hate and horror of this unbelief. Told them that if they truly were the spiritual seed of Abraham, they would act like their father Abraham. A good son emulates his father's character instead of the murderers that they were. They were not like Abraham in any way. They were murderers. Look at verse 37 through 41. We'll read that. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, physical seed. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no free course in you. You scholars of the Old Testament, you men who say you love the law of God, my word has no place in you at all. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. He's now setting the stage and beginning to tell them that their father is Satan himself. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. At this very moment, you are doing the deeds of your father. You have hate and murder in your hearts toward me. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Through all of this abuse, we then see the heartbreak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion for the lost through all of this. Look at verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" And then he answers for them, "It is because you cannot hear my word." Then he makes this very simple and very pointed statement that it is impossible for anybody to misunderstand. Look at verse 44. We'll read verses 44 through 46. How would you like to be there? And this is what he says to you. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Well, he already answered that question, because they are of their father, the devil, and they only believe lies and they hate truth. What did they do? Well, they responded as they always do, with this horrible, condescending, wicked insult. And yet we find Jesus patiently preaching the truth no matter what. Look at verses 47 through 50. "He who was of God hears the words of God," Jesus says. "For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You are a demon possessed. You are the god of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, of the hated Samaritans. That's where you come from," they said. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and who judges." Look at verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Keeping, believing, resting in the word of God, that is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only passageway to eternal life. There is no other hope of entering into heaven or being reconciled to the Father, the God of the Old Testament, apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that a man will never see death, he puts it in the negative, is through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he was telling them, they did not believe, you are of your father, the devil, and you refuse to have anything to do with me. In verses 52 through 55, the Jews accused Jesus of self-glorification. Let's read that. Let's see what that means. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." We've known it, but now we know it for sure. We've known all along you're demon-possessed. But now you've proven it to us by saying what you just said. "Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." Well, obviously Abraham believed the word of God and he's dead. That was their logic. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glorying is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Okay, we're going to finish this passage then. Verse 56. Jesus was Abraham's greatest delight. He lived close to 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus says about Abraham. Your father Abraham was overjoyed to see my day and saw it and was glad. So finally, after all of this back and forth, Jesus tells them very directly, their father Abraham, the one they put all of their hope and trust, rejoiced to see the coming day of the Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, he longed for me when I was absent. You despise me when I am present. A.T. Robertson said, he saw it and was glad. You see it and are angry. There's the difference in the world right there. One man rejoices to see the day of the Lord. The other hates it with a passion. The key to understanding this passage, I think, the key to understanding this statement from the Lord Jesus Christ is really found in one word, faith. Abraham had faith, and these men had none. Abraham rejoiced that he saw the day of the Lord. That is, he was literally overjoyed that he did see the day of the Lord. Well, how is that even possible? By faith from the word of God. He rejoiced that it was as good as already done in the hand of God, in the mind of God, in the providential sovereign will of God. And that's all he needed. And when he did see, Jesus said, he was glad. It was his greatest delight. Glad's not a good enough word here. It was his overjoyed delight that he was able to see that by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. The writer to the Hebrews can explain it better than I. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and even regarding the things to come. This is the key to understanding the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rulers of Israel at this very time, this passage in Hebrews. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. Now, God had made a covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He said that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of you, by you, through you, by my blessings, obviously. And I'm going to give you a son in your old age, and your wife is going to be able to bear this child in her early 90s. He's going to become the son of promise. And if Isaac was to be the son of promise, that all the nations were to be blessed, then that means that Isaac had to stay alive. You see that? Isaac can't die. all the nations are going to be blessed through the loins of Abraham. Isaac needed to grow up, get married, have children, and then die. It couldn't be the other way around. He had to give birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob had to give birth to Joseph. And so when God commanded him to put his son on the altar of sacrifice and cut his throat, Abraham understood by faith that the Messiah would be born through his bloodline. That was a fact. The Messiah had to come through the bloodline of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Therefore, Isaac needed to live. He had to be raised from the dead. I think that what our passage is telling us in Hebrews is that Abraham had full confidence when he put his son on that altar of sacrifice. I believe that he not only was willing to kill his son, but he believed that he was actually going to do it. God stopped it. But he believed that God was going to offer that son as a sacrifice and that he was going to be raised from the dead to fulfill his covenant promises with Abraham himself, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He needed to live. There was no other way. That's faith. Can we read a few passages of Scripture? Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, Eliezer of Damascus, but one who will come forth from you, from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be, Abraham." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Turn over to chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The writer to the Hebrews put it this way: not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham rejoiced to see that day, his day, the Messiah's day, and was overjoyed with gladness. It was all by faith, and it was all in the future. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The spiritual seed of Abraham is what we are talking about. But then, after all of that, we have another sophomoric rant or insult from these religious rulers of Israel, these Jewish lawyers. The Jews said in response to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? They had convinced themselves, I believe, that Jesus was insane. They've already accused him of being demon-possessed twice, and that his comment was inane and silly, really. They were so intent on disbelieving anything Jesus said and opposed to anything that Jesus did, they could not and would not even try to follow his reasoning. As simple as that, they just didn't care. They weren't interested if he was making sense at all. They didn't want him to make sense. So whatever their thinking was at this time is hard to know when you're that irrational. I can't think of a more pathetic response than these men gave at that time. I think they just threw this out, this ridiculous and malicious accusation. They basically said this, "What are you talking about? You're still a young man. You don't even look 50 years old. Abraham died close to 2,000 years ago, and you have seen Abraham? Abraham has seen you? What are you talking about?" After all that Jesus had said and done, they just refused to slow down and think about what he's saying here. After all, they were scholars. They were the doctors of the law. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda that happened just 2 years earlier in Jerusalem, no doubt was still fresh in everybody's mind. How do you forget something like that? How do you not see that man daily walking through the streets, testifying that Jesus of Nazareth did this? Maybe they shut him up. Maybe they unsynagogued him. They canceled him. I don't know. I think they had to just erase that miracle from their minds. They had to not remember. How do they do something like that? First, you have to shut the man up, put him away somewhere, and then you have to accuse Jesus of breaking the law while he did that. What was the focus? You broke the Sabbath. Why do you think he kept healing on the Sabbath? Because they had a perverted view of Sabbath law. They were controlling the masses by the Sabbath law. So Jesus kept doing these wonderful miracles of mercy to the children of Abraham, who clearly deserved it. They're even in their own law. If your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you go get him out. If your animals need water and feeding, you take care of that. There's no sin in that. How much more is it important to heal a child of Abraham on the Sabbath? And yet they didn't want to hear it. Jesus broke Sabbath law? Hardly. And I think they all knew it. It did not matter to them how many miracles of compassion that he did. They were only going to see him in their narrow view of being a lawbreaker. I think this type of thinking comes from the mind of an irrational religious person who does not want to be bothered with the word of God. That's all this is about. The very presence of Jesus makes people uncomfortable because his religion deals with sin. And you're being condemned by sin and needing to be saved from sin. And that is just too much religion for most people. Well, now he's going to get right to it. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I am saying to you with full authority, before Abraham was, I am." The enemies of the gospel had strayed so far from the truth that they were still at that very moment, at the end of this discourse, to be kind, insisting that Jesus was just a man. After all that he did for 3 years, he could not be just a man. Impossible to literally speak into the existence, to decree by his own power the resurrection of the body of the man from Nain in front of all the people of the city. Healing the man of the pool of Bethesda, the list goes on. Just a man. Of course he wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. And therefore, Jesus, in his compassion, I think in his kindness, his love, he spoke plainly to them. He spoke plainly to you and me. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. He's saying, listen to me very carefully now. Truly, truly, listen to me very carefully. Before Abraham existed, it's an aorist infinitive verb. Is that important? Yeah, because it marks a historical point in time. Before he even existed on planet Earth, I am. Ego eimi. I am the being, he said in Exodus chapter 3. Ha'on ego eimi. I am the being. I am present, active, indicative. What does that mean? It means eternal and continuous existence. He is the Alpha and the Omega without beginning or end. He is eternally existing. I am, before Abraham existed, look at, let's back up a second. I am the eternally existent one from the Old Testament. That's what he said. Everybody understood the language. No one could deny what he had just said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God revealed at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. To Moses himself. I came to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, from the hand of the Egyptians. I am Elohim. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am Elohim. They knew exactly what he was saying. You could not be more plain. And I am here to deliver my people from their sin, from their self, and from death itself. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Jesus uses the exact same language. Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15. Am I running out of time? I hope not. Yes, I have. Okay, well, we'll move faster then. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is now 80 years old. God has come to him. He's telling him that he's going to go back to Egypt to deliver his people. He has to tell them that he is there for that purpose. God is having a conversation with him about this. Moses doesn't want to do it. Who am I that I should go and do this? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the being. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Do you see how important that is? Do you see why Jesus said, I am? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, the eternal, self-existent, eternally existent God of heaven and earth, stood before them in his incarnation in human flesh, took on the form of a man and declared, I am Elohim. I am the deliverer. I am the incarnate Son of God. I have come to deliver my people from the bondage of self and sin and death, eternal death. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Jesus was standing before these men who claimed to be the people of God, and all they had was murder in their hearts. The following verse reveals that the plan, the plain speaking of Jesus, was successful. Why? Well, the good news was that they understood what he said. There was absolutely no doubt that you could misunderstand the language that Jesus used. The bad news was that they considered it the epitome of blasphemy, and their response to Jesus declaring that he is the long-anticipated Messiah, the I Am, was attempted murder. Look at verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones in order to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's it. Kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? The lawyers put down their pencils and picked up rocks and started throwing them at Jesus of Nazareth. There could be no greater illustration that they had lost the debate. They were enraged that it had come to that. The temple was still under construction. Rocks were easy to find. They picked up a bunch of rocks, started throwing them. And what happens when the rulers of a country start lynching people in the streets? Well, they give everybody else license to lynch people in the streets. And when you give people license to lynch people in the streets, they don't have a guilty conscience about it. And so by doing it themselves, they told everybody else it was okay to murder in the name of God. That's how powerful politicians are. They can give the common people of any nation a clear conscience about murder itself. We've seen this in our own country in the last several years. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. His hour had not yet come. It was a miraculous act. He somehow vanished. God prevented this murderous mob from even seeing him, and he simply walked away untouched. So how do we end this? I really have struggled with that. I'll say a few things in just a few minutes, and we'll close our services. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Consider the advantages that our generation has over Abraham. You say, well, we don't have just because we have things that he couldn't see doesn't mean that anything. Salvation is by grace through faith. That is true. That is very true. Abraham had to look at the cross as a shadow, as a dim figure that he couldn't really make out. He was anticipating something that he really couldn't understand, but he had enough information to know what it was. But we can look back to the cross and have a clear and vivid image of what Calvary is. Do you see? Do you see how important the cross of Calvary is? It's the center of all human history. You're either looking to it or you're looking back on it. And we have a much greater advantage as a people because the New Testament has explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross of Calvary to where it's completely understandable. It was all completed and recorded by God himself for our benefit. So we can know exactly what God has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It is very true that salvation comes through or by faith. But the information that you have places you and me and a much greater responsibility, I think, to God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. The great aim of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that men no longer have to live in darkness. The darkness is what the original says. All are invited to and by the Son of God. Do you think about that? The gospel invitation is an invitation from God himself to follow him and live in his illuminating light. Jesus began this morning, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, with these words before he was suddenly cut off by a bunch of people that hated the light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you want me to quit? I'll quit, but I want to say a few things. Is it okay if I keep going for a few minutes? I won't promise not to put you to sleep. I'll try not to put you to sleep. I want to go back to the Reformation. Because before the Reformation, the world, the Western world, well, the whole world lived in darkness. It was called the Dark Ages for a reason. And the reason it was called the Dark Ages is because Rome ruled over the earth from the middle 400s until Wycliffe, actually. And so when the Word of God is out loud, and when somebody finds the Word of God, the first thing that happens is they are crushed, they are murdered, they are destroyed, their books are burned, their family is destroyed. And so for 1,200 years, there was no hope in the world, it seems, because the world loves darkness rather than light. Like I said before the sermon, we look at Reformation Day and we go back to Luther's nailing his 95 Theses in 1517 on the door in Wittenberg. But let's go back, because I want to show you how dark the world is and how much the world hates the gospel. For a century, for a millennium, over a millennium, the world lived in darkness. And there were Christians scattered throughout the world, throughout those dark ages, but they had never had an effect. They never were able to reach the masses. They lived in caves and valleys. And they were persecuted and hunted like animals for hundreds of years. The Waldenses, for example. But all of a sudden, God saves a man by the name of John Wycliffe, a scholar, Oxford scholar, pastor. And he starts reading and reading and reading and praying. And he starts writing. His words, his works are disseminated throughout Europe. A man by the name of Jerome of Prague read his writings at Oxford, translated them into his own language, Yugoslavian language, brought them to the queen of his country. She was converted. His best friend John Huss was converted. You couldn't shut John Huss up. He was preaching the gospel. Well, what happened then? Well, there were two fronts. The Roman Catholic Church did everything they could to kill Wycliffe. Wycliffe was already dead by the time this had happened. They hated Wycliffe so much, the Roman Catholic Church, that after he was dead for over 100 years, they took up his bones, burned them, and then threw them into the Creek Swift, because they believed that it was impossible for his body to be resurrected in the end times. That's how much they hate truth, the Roman Catholic Church. They sent an army to Prague and murdered tens of thousands of people, because there was a great revival. There was a great revival that broke out in France after that. The Roman Catholics came in and wiped out 100,000 Huguenot Christians. It started from one bullet. The Queen's son aimed a musket outside of his bedroom window at the Louvre, which was the palace of the kings and queens, and shot a man on the streets by the Seine River. And the murderers came out, and the streets were blood. We call that the St. Valentine's Day Massacre. The revival kept going in the 1400s into Holland. Christians were sprouting up everywhere. Spain and Rome sent their henchmen in to wipe them out. They did their best to fight them off. The Catholics came down from the mountains, slaughtering people. They cut off Amsterdam from the sea. No water, no food. They starved them out and murdered everybody in that city. That's how much the world hates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he raised Martin Luther, this great voice, this great champion. And then he raised John Calvin. And then he raised the Puritans. And then the pilgrims came to America. The particular Baptists were raised out of the Puritan movement in England. The Baptists came to America on the Mayflower. And America was founded on religious liberty and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our Constitution and our Bill of Rights based on all of these people being murdered. 60, 70 million people have been martyred for the cause of Christ in the last 1,500 years. Think of that. It doesn't seem so far-fetched when you see that these men picked up stones and tried to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how men think. The gospel is hated. Before Abraham was, I am. This is who is speaking to you this morning. I think, and I hope, and I pray that everyone in this room is paying close attention to the God who has created us, the God who is speaking to us, the God who has revealed himself to us, the God who has came to dwell with us in the flesh itself. His words are most important. Jesus told Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And no army can stop that. No matter how many people the armies of darkness murder, the gospel's going to continue to go forth. So may God bless this little study. May God bless everyone in this room, and may God bless the Lord's Day. And may we really know and understand the richness of his grace in our lives through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. May you bless us this day, knowing that you have revealed yourself to so many in this room. And may no one go home today without doing all that they can to truly know you in repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.